And so for this last couple of weeks, we started off our series in Galatians, Losing My Religion. And so this is what I've been praying for you this month of January, and what I'm going to pray for you during this whole season or this whole series is this, is that my prayer for you is that you would come to an understanding of God's grace, okay? Now, here's the reality of that prayer and the complication of that prayer. And as we talked about it in life group, is I don't think we will able to ever understand or comprehend the grace of God, because we cannot explain it, we cannot describe it, we cannot even come close to it. Because if we come close to explaining and understanding God's grace, we come close to an understanding God. And here's the reality, it just cannot happen. And so in our life group, we've been talking about trying to define grace. And so what we end up talking about is we just cannot define it. We can use words to attempt to describe it, but we can never define it. But my prayer is that you would somewhat grasp, somewhat have a little understanding of God's grace, and the grace has been given to you so that you have a deep, overwhelming love for God. Because I believe with all my heart that if we truly understand this grace that God gave us freely and that He saved us by His grace, that would stir up such a deep, such a passionate and genuine love for God because of the grace He's given us. And because of that deep, passionate love, not only will it deepen our commitment and our walk with Him, but it would be able to allow us to surrender our lives, to be those 21st century disciples we talked about last year, where you pick up your cross and where you carry it and where you follow Him no matter what, because of what Jesus did for you and the grace that He has given you. And so that is my prayer for you, and I keep on praying for you during this month and this series. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. And so we continue our series, Losing My Religion. And so last week we took a look at Paul, because the beginning of the book of Galatians, Paul is defending the gospel and he's defending his commission. Because you had these legalizers coming into the area of Galatia, telling the church, hey, this Paul guy, he's just making up this stuff. He's just making up this gospel. He wasn't really commissioned by God. And so Paul is coming in and he is defending the gospel that he did receive it from Jesus and he was commissioned. Now for some of you, it might be a little boring part of it, but here's the reality. We have to understand the first part in order to understand the rest. It's like when you go to a doctor, you want to know the credibility of that doctor. You want to know his certifications. You want to know where he got his degree. You're not going to go to a doctor that did all his studies on Wikipedia and him diagnosing it. You want to know that the doctor is credible. Like if you have to make an important decision, you are going to a credible source, okay? None of you are going to go to Wikipedia and quickly look up something and make a decision based on Wikipedia, because for those, just not to burst some of your bubbles, if you're in college, people make that kind of stuff up. You have a username and password, and some people kind of play a joke on you and make stuff up, so it's not a credible source. But for us to understand the gospel and to understand the grace is for us to understand the credibility of Paul, and that Paul did receive the gospel from Jesus, and he was commissioned by Jesus. And so Paul shares with us and says this, look, I did not make up this gospel. Man didn't make it. I wasn't taught it by man, but rather I received this gospel from Jesus Christ. And not only did I receive this gospel from Jesus Christ, but I was also commissioned by Jesus Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so here is the reasons of why man could not make up the gospel, because in the reality of the gospel, we are not the heroes in the story. And that is why we can't make up the gospel, because every story or everything we make up, we always have to be the hero in the story. We always have to elevate ourselves. We always have to tell other people how great we are and pat ourselves on the back. And so some of us have used Facebook in a very great way to pat yourself on the back with that. But here's the reality. We want to be the heroes in the story. And so religion is sometimes attractive to us because it makes us the heroes in the story, because who does all the saving work? We do. And so, but the reality of the gospel is that man is not the hero in the story. Jesus Christ is the ultimate hero in the story, and we are the kind of losers that need salvation. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. And so the gospel is not about us and making us the hero. The gospel is about how a God, a gracious God, saved us by his grace through his son, Jesus Christ, of a man that is desperate for salvation, then I cannot save himself. And so we are not the heroes in the story. The second reason why we cannot make up the gospel is because man cannot write something self-condemning. We cannot write something self-condemning because here's the reality. We cannot think of a time period where man does not exist. It's impossible. Like, try to imagine you not existing anymore. Just take a minute and pretend I don't exist. You can't think of it, can you? And so we cannot write anything that is self-condemning. There always has to be a glimmer of hope. One man and one woman left and they repopulate the earth or something like that. But here's the reality. The gospel is, in a sense, self-condemning because the gospel says that if you do not accept Jesus Christ and as your Lord and Savior, those who reject the gift and deny Jesus Christ ultimately will be condemned for eternity. And so that is why man cannot write the gospel. The third reason, as I was thinking this week, as I was going through, we didn't talk about it last week, is that if the gospel came from man, don't you think we would have made improvements on it over 2,000 years? Think about it. If the gospel came from us, don't you think we would have modified the gospel over 2,000 years and modified what Jesus did for us? Maybe we would have changed his death a little bit and made it look a little more glamorous. But here is the reality. Over the course of 2,000 years, the gospel has remained the same. It has not changed. But we look at religion and other religions, they kind of alter it to accommodate for you. I was studying a little bit of religion. I'm not going to name any of the religions, but it also had this disclaimer, okay? Do this, and then disclaimer, if possible, okay? So in the beginning, it was important for you to do it, but now because it's an inconvenience to people and not everybody can do it, they kind of add to that thing, if possible. And so in our gospel, it's not like, hey, believe in Jesus Christ and be obedient to him, if possible. We haven't altered any of that, but we see religion continually evolving, even Judaism, from the law, how Judaism has evolved during the New Testament and even evolved to today. Religion has always evolved because man has added to it, subtracted to it, developed it, and advanced it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed over 2,000 years. And so the last reason of why the gospel is from God is because it is impossible for man to come up with something or to write something that radically transforms lives. See, religion changes, but not radically. It alters, it modifies. But the gospel of Jesus Christ radically transforms. It transformed a persecutor into a preacher, a sinner into a saint. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ radically transforms, and we cannot come up with anything that will radically transform your life. Yes, we can come up with stuff that maybe will improve your life or will make it better, but will never radically transform it. And so here's the neat thing. When they finished the Bible, the 66 books that we have, the closing of the canon, because there was different books, I get this question all the time. Why are some books not in the Bible that they say? And so the Bible is not complete. Yes, the Bible is complete at the closing of the canon. And this is how they knew some of these books were, and all these books were inspired, and the rest of the books were not in the Bible because of the life transformation that they brought. That's how they knew some these books in the Bible that they included was inspired and that it was from God because these books transformed people's lives, where the other Gospels of Timothy and all the quote-unquote lost books didn't bring any transformation. Why? Because it was never inspired. It never came from God. Man just wrote what they thought and what they saw. But we know that the Bible is from God. It is God's work because of the transforming work that it has done, not just in my life, but in your life, but also in the people in the Bible's life. Paul shared about that life transformation. transformation that happened in his life and says, look, this is who I was before. I was a Jew of Jew. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a religious nut. I was from the sect of the Pharisees. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, and I opposed all those who were the enemy of the Jews and of Judaism, and I breathed out murderous threats against those who were for the church and against Judaism. And Paul describes on his way to Damascus, persecuting the Christians, God revealed himself in such a way that radically transformed his life. And he did a 180, a change of mind, and turned from a persecutor into a preacher. And God radically transformed, and Paul's life just got rocked. His whole world just got rocked because he realized that he was wrong, that everything he did was wrong. And so God, with his mercy and his grace, stretched out to Paul and reached him in his worst of state. It wasn't when Paul did a prayer or anything like that. It was when Paul was on his way to kill Christians, murder Christians, throw them in jail, God reached out to him. And so this is what I love about this story, is that God primed and prepped Paul his entire life for this mission. I read it, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 to 16, it says this: God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so God, in his grace and his sovereignty, reached Paul, set him apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God was priming him and prepping him. And what better person to choose than the one to preach to the Gentiles than Paul? A Jew of Jew, the religious of the religious, to stand against Judaism. Because here is the reality. With Paul being an apostle to the Gentiles, this is what happened. He had to break almost every single Jewish law because he had to enter into the house of the Gentiles. Okay? He had to dine with the Gentiles. And so by doing that, he was breaking the law that he was so adamantly enforcing. And God chose him and prepped him. And so what we're going to do in Galatians chapter 2, we continue with Paul's defense of his apostleship. So Paul defended his apostleship by saying, look, God revealed the gospel to me. No man taught it to me. I was commissioned by Jesus. This is how Jesus radically transformed my life. And so he continues on with that. It says this, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also, and I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were make no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter or Cephas had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter or Cephas as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those who reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. So Paul continues the defense of his commission he received. And in this chapter, Paul is not just saying, like, I wasn't just only commissioned by Jesus Christ, but I was also in unity with the apostles. And later, even the apostles commissioned me. Because remember, we talked about in the first part of the series, the very first one, we talked about the council in Jerusalem where there was legalizers and Jewish people who went into and saying to the church, no, these Gentiles have to be circumcised. These Gentiles have to observe the law of Moses. And so there was a big debate. What do we do with the non-Jews in order to be saved? Do they have to get circumcised? Do they have to observe the law? And so with that, after Paul was doing ministry for 14 years, came to Jerusalem, talked to the apostles, and shared what has been happening and saying, look, I've been preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, and this is the gospel that I was preaching. And he shared the gospel, and he said this, look, they received the Holy Spirit without being circumcised and without observing the law of Moses. And what that meant to the Jews by them receiving the Holy Spirit is that God accepted them regardless of their circumcision or regardless of the law. And so Paul met with them in private and made sure that the gospel he was preaching was accurate, the gospel that he received from Jesus, that it matched up with their gospel. And so at the end, they recognized the ministry and the commission that Jesus gave him, and he went to go preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And so not only did Jesus commission Paul, but the apostles commissioned him. And so the apostles came alongside of him and said this, we understand just as Peter or Cephas in some of your Bibles, it's the same person, is commissioned to be an apostle to the Jews. We recognize and understand and see that you too have been commissioned to be an apostle to the non-Jews. So go out and preach the gospel, but please do this. Please remember the poor as you preach the gospel. And so this added to Paul's reputation and his credibility. Not only was he commissioned by God, but he was also commissioned by the apostles. So this is what it means, okay? This is the big deal. It means that Paul wasn't just some crazy nut who went on his own little mission or who did whatever he wanted to. But Paul made sure that he was commissioned and in unity with the church in Jerusalem, with the apostles. He made sure of his commission of Jesus, and they said, go. Preach, but remember the poor. And so Paul went on his second missionary journey, collecting money from all the churches that he planted all over Asia, all over the Mediterranean area, and collected that money for the poor people in Jerusalem. And so we know that Paul is commissioned by Jesus, but he was also commissioned by the apostles. Let's keep on reading, because now there's a transition in Scripture. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. It says this. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, the Jews, the Pharisees. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, a public rebuke to Peter, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So it's kind of interesting how Paul is rebuking Peter in front of everybody. And this is a little bit about the background. If you don't understand, I'm going to try and explain the story in a little bit about background and the context. So Peter came from Jerusalem, and he went into the city in Antioch in Syria, which was a Gentile city. A Gentile, if you don't understand, a Gentile is a non-Jew. So in the Bible, you have your Jews, and you have your Gentiles or Greek, your Jews and your non-speaking. And so Peter, who was a Jew, entered into the city full of non-Jews, okay? It was a Gentile city. It wasn't a sinful city or a sinner city. It was just a non-Jewish city. And so as he entered into the city, there was this church in Antioch that was already established, that was planted from a sister church from Jerusalem. And so Peter comes, and he sees this church, and he sees people eating together. He sees Jewish people eating together, and Gentile people, non-Jewish people, dining together, having fellowship, and enjoying one another's company. And so Peter comes along, and he sees that, and he starts joining them, okay? Let me go on a little rabbit trail to kind of explain the big deal about this. For a Jew to eat with a Gentile was a no-no. okay? It was against any dietary laws. You were not allowed to, if you were a Jew, let's say I was a Jew, I was not allowed to enter into a Gentile's house, nor was I even allowed to dine with him, because in the early days, to dine with somebody was to be intimate with somebody. That's probably the most intimate thing you could do with somebody, was to have a meal together. And so that was too intimate, and they weren't allowed to do that. Now let me backtrack again. And this is a good example of how men advance and develop religion, because this was never part of God's original commandment. But what people did is they took God's commandment, they altered it to be more accommodating, and then they made it this law. Because this was the commandment that God gave them. He told the Jewish people when he formed the Hebrew nation, he said, look, when you enter into the promised land, okay, I don't want you to marry these women. I want you to drive them out of the land. I want you to destroy them. I don't want you to intermarry with them and associate with them, because here was the reality. God knew if they left all the people in there, they would marry their daughters, and eventually what would happen? They would start worshiping their gods. And so God said, I don't want you to marry them. I don't want you to hang out with them, because you'll eventually worship their gods. I want you to destroy them and remove them from the land. So what did these smart people do? They married them. They intermarried with them, and they started worshiping their gods. And so God warned them. They repented, but they would continually in their sin. And eventually God would send them into exile. He would bring them back. He would kind of reestablish. But things kind of changed now, okay? And so we have this intertestamental time, the silent time between Malachi and Matthew, where we don't really know anything. And this is where it kind of becomes tricky, because you had men, whether they were priests or Levites or from whatever tribe of Jacob, they came and they saw the law, and they like, how can we apply the law? We don't have any of these things anymore. And so they would start accommodating, and they would start advancing it, and they started making up this law. Okay, we were not supposed to intermarry with them, but most of us have. Okay, well, let's just make this rule that you're not allowed to eat with them anymore. Okay, that sounds good. And so they made that rule, let's not eat with them, let's not dine with them. And it's been passed on from generation to generation. And so what do we do if it's been passed on from generation? We just do it, because we never question the status quo. It's just been told to us, it's part of the law. We never ask, well, how did it come into the law? What's the purpose of that? It was just that. And so the Pharisees would continually teach it, their children would teach it. And so it became a law that you were not able to dine with Gentiles. And then you had Jesus kind of come in, and he was a little bit of a radical, and he said he ate with the tax collectors and he ate with the sinners. And so the Pharisees didn't like him. And so they tried to trick him and say, yeah, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love God, love people. He said the Shema. Shema, O Israel, our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, don't you think that law that they made up is contradicting to loving your neighbor? Hey, man, I love you, but I can't eat with you. It's against my law. And so they didn't like Jesus. And so this is now this conflict. And so even Peter in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, Peter was on this house. He had this vision, and all of a sudden a blanket came with all this unclean food, and God clearly states to him, eat of it. Don't think it is impure, because I have made it clean. So don't reject anything if I have made it clean. And so in a way, it was a vision to Peter that these Gentiles are clean. I have purified them. I have bought them with a price. And so Peter realized what he's supposed to do. It's not against the law. God have made them clean. I can eat with them. And he's went into several Gentiles' houses and shared the gospel with them as well. And so Peter knew what he would do. So he started eating with these Gentiles and having fellowship with them. But then, all of a sudden, his buddies came along from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the conservative ones. And they started putting pressure on Peter and saying, oh, brother Peter, becoming a little liberal there, aren't you? You dining with these Gentiles, you know, don't you know they are Gentiles? Don't you know the law of Moses? We're not supposed to dine with them. You know, I know you're under grace, but that is a little liberal then. They started putting pressure on Peter, and so Peter slowly but surely would withdraw himself from the Gentiles, and eventually in this church you had a divided church of Gentiles, non-Jews eating together, and Jews eating together, and even Barnabas stumbled and fell into that because of the pressure of legalism that crept in. And so Paul came, and we don't know where Paul was. He was maybe he was on a mission trip, and he came back from Antioch, and he saw this. And what he saw was people not loving people. He saw a divided church. He saw a church that had an attitude of, I am better than you, I am holier than you. He saw a church of exclusivism. These are the super Christians, the Jews, and the not so good Christians, the Gentiles. And so what did Paul do? He rebuked Peter in his face. And in front of everybody, he says, Peter, you call yourself a Jew, yet you act like a Gentile. And what he said is this: you call yourself so holy, but you act like a sinner, because in the Jewish mind, a Gentile was a sinner. That's why they call them Gentiles. He said, you think you're that holy, you think that you're great, but you act like a sinner. How dare you do that? You know that God has saved us all. And so by openly opposing Peter, Paul would demonstrate the full authority and the commission that he received. But I want to stop here and kind of unpack this a little bit. Because this is what Jesus did for us. And the grace that he's extended to us is that in God's grace, there's no second-class Christian. In God's grace, there is no second-class Christian. Okay? The grace of God is exclusive. It is for everybody. We are all adopted children of God. It's not like you were first and you're the last adopted. You're the little runt. You're the little black sheep. We are all adopted children of God. God loves us equally. He loves you just as much as he loves me. He loves your neighbor just as much as he loves you. He loves your parents just as much as he loves you. He loves your husband just as much as he loves you. He loves your wife and your children just as much as he loves you. There is no favoritism in God's grace. But what have we done? We have taken a church and a religion and have turned it into an institution of ranks where we have this rank, okay? You are a baby Christian, okay? You just got saved, so just stay over there. You don't know what you're talking about, okay? You're an intermediate, okay? You've kind of know a little bit how to page through God's word, and so, you know, you have that little bit of authority. It's kind of like a membership, okay? You're a silver, you're a bronze, silver, gold, platinum. And then you have your medium Christians. They kind of go to church every Sunday, and then they read the Bible. And then you have your advanced Christians and your super Christians, and they just serve and all over the place. And then you have your saints, and those are like the super people, okay? That's people like me, not really, but that's how we view it, okay? You are the one that you've received the Timothy Award and Awana. You have received every single plaque, every single badge, every single medallion you can get with Sunday school. You have never missed. You are the super Christian. And this is what it has caused in this church. It has caused this I am better than you attitude. I am holier than you attitude. Where we look down, where our saints, we look down, he's just a baby. But there's no second-class citizenship in God's grace and in God's family. And so it's caused us to view spiritual maturity in a wrong way. It's caused us to view spiritual maturity on how much we know about God's word and how closely we follow it, instead of how much we love God and how much we love people. Now, I know I'm tracking on very dangerous ground. But that's how we view spiritual maturity: how much you know of God's word and how closely you follow it, not how much you love God and love people. Because here's the reality. The Pharisees, they were very, very far from God. But they knew God's word. They applied God's word, okay? Jesus even approached them and said, man, you guys tithe off of everything. You tithe off your mint, your spices, your cinnamon, your bread. You tithe off of everything. So their problem was that they didn't like lack any knowledge or didn't apply it, but they had this attitude, I am better. I am better than you. God loves me more. And this exclusive kind of thing. And so they were so far away, and they just didn't get it, because here was the problem with the Pharisees, and Jesus didn't hate them. Now, there's a video on Facebook, and it's a big controversy. Jesus doesn't hate religion. He feels very compassionate for those who are religious, because they just don't get it, because they think that they can be saved by their works. They think they can be saved by their knowledge and how much they do, but the reality of it is you can't. You can only be saved by God's grace. And so Jesus was very compassionate, yet also frustrated with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees knew God's word inside and out. The Pharisees applied everything, okay? These Pharisees were much better than we can ever be. Some of us tithe. These guys not only just tithe with their money, they tithe with everything. They took it to a whole different level, but they did not get it because they did not love God and they did not love people. They had head knowledge, but they did not have heart knowledge. And so that was the problem, and we kind of get that in our church. We're all about head knowledge, and believe me, I don't think anybody can accuse me of a lack of head knowledge. We always say, you know, you're going to need to know God's word, you need to study God's word, you need to investigate God's word, but the problem is when you have so much head knowledge, you don't have the heart knowledge. You see, you can have head knowledge without heart knowledge, and that was the Pharisees, but you can't have genuine heart knowledge without the head knowledge. And that is where they went wrong. And we see that legalistic thing in our church where we almost define healthy churches as people who know a lot. And here's the reality. People who know a lot, they don't normally do a lot, okay? And so we define a healthy church as people who know a lot, but not as much as how much do a lot. Because people who know a lot will do a lot eventually because they love God and love people. And so we say, well, as long as people grow spiritually, the church is healthy. I'm like, well, what do healthy Christians do? They multiply. They love God. And they love people. And when you love people, what would you do? You would share God's grace. And so for those people, you know, with the exclusive and all that thing, the problem is they do not understand the grace that has been given to them, because they see grace as something that they earn and something that they deserve because of all the stuff that they know and all the stuff that they did. But if we truly, and that's my prayer for you, if we can truly understand grace and grasp a little bit of grace and what Jesus did for us and how undeserving it was and how unworthy we were, how much more would we love people and more we would love God, and how much eager we would be able to share that grace that God has given us. You see, and there's two approaches to God's word. You can come to an approach of studying God's word and see of all the different laws and see of all the different things that you can apply, and maybe you have like a check mark, yep, did that. And this is what's going to lead to legalism. Of God, just a checkbox and just a to-do list. It's going to lead you to think that you are better than the rest and that you're exclusive and that you're that super saint. But if you truly approach God and studying God's word, you know what God's word reveals to you? That you stink. I stink. I fall so short of God's standard. I don't want to use the other word. I fall very short. I am very unworthy, very undeserving, and it reveals God's holiness and how God does not compromise on his holiness, and he requires holiness, and it reveals a Savior who was holy, who was perfect, and who atoned for all of my imperfections, all of my unworthiness, and all of my undeservingness, and because of what Jesus did on the cross for me, I am worthy, and I've received righteousness from Jesus. And because I understand that grace, not only do I have a love for God, but I have a love for people and an eagerness to share. And so here's the reality, folks, that if we truly understand God's grace, there's no exclusivism. There's no division. There's no thinking I'm better than the rest. I'm holier than the rest. I'm spiritual to the rest. Because you'll have an understanding that, I was undeserving. I was unworthy. But yet God and his mercy stretched out his gracious and merciful hand, reached out to me, and saved me. and has called me and has set me apart to continually preach the gospel to whoever I come in contact, because I love God and love people. And that's my charge for you. That if you want to genuinely start and even comprehending or grasping grace, it starts with this. Love God, love people. Now, I know people are very hard to love, and I know sometimes God is hard to love. But if you start studying His Word and realize how undeserving and unworthy you are and how He's given it to you freely, it would stir up a love for you. And the more you love God, the more you love people with their frustrations, with their baggage, with everything. Let me pray for us. Let's close our eyes and pray. God, as we study Your Word, we just realize how undeserving and how unworthy we are, Lord, and how short we fall of Your standards. Lord, and we even see Peter, Cephas, who fell, who had that holier-than-you attitude, who started this division, and we see how even Your saints fall and sometimes mess up, but we see how You continually restore them by Your grace. Lord, and my prayer for us is that You would help us to understand grace. Help us to comprehend and just to grasp a little bit of the grace that You have extended to us, so that we can just be so grateful for what You've done and develop this deep, passionate, sincere love for You, Lord. And with that deep, passionate, sincere love for You, Lord, help us to love people. Help us to be eager to share this good news that we've received, to share this undeserving, unworthy grace that we've received with others. And help us to be compassionate. Help us not to think that we are better than the rest. Continually humble us and help us in our deep commitment with You. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.